from the book of 2 Samuel chapter 23. 2 Samuel chapter 23, the verses 8 through 9. As a congregation, we have been working our way through the books of 1 and 2 Samuel, and this morning we find ourselves in chapter 23. Let us pay careful attention to the public reading of God's holy, infallible, and inerrant word as I read verses 8 through 23 this morning. These are the names of David's mighty men: Joshebasheth, a Tachmonite, was chief of the three. He raised his spear against 800 men whom he killed in one encounter. Next to him was Eleazar, son of Dodai, the Ahohite. As one of the three mighty men, he was with David when they taunted the Philistines gathered at Pas Damim for battle. Then the men of Israel retreated, but he stood his ground and he struck down the Philistines till his hand grew tired and froze to the sword. The Lord brought about a great victory that day. The troops returned to Eleazar, but only to strip the dead. Next to him was Shammah, son of Agi, the Harahite. When the Philistines banded together at a place where there was a field full of lentils, Israel's troops fled from them, but Shammah took his stand in the middle of the field. He defended it and struck the Philistines down, and the Lord brought about a great victory. During harvest time, three of the 30 chief men came down to David at the cave of Adullam, while a band of Philistines was encamped at the valley of Rephaim. At that time, David was in the stronghold, and the Philistine garrison was in Bethlehem. David longed for water, and he said, "Oh, that someone would get me a drink of water from the well near the gate at Bethlehem." So the three mighty men broke through the Philistine lines, drew water from the well near the gate of Bethlehem, and carried it back to David. But he refused to drink it. Instead, he poured it out before the Lord. "Far be it from me, O Lord, to do this," he said. "Is it not the blood of men who went at the risk of their lives?" And David would not drink it. Such were the exploits of the three mighty men. Abishai, the brother of Joab, son of Zeruiah, was chief of the three. He raised his spear against 300 men whom he killed, and so he became as famous as the three. Was he not held in greater honor than the three? He became their commander, and even though he was not included among them. Benaniah, son of Jehoiada, was a valiant fighter from Kabzeel, who performed great exploits. He struck down two of Moab's best men. He also went down into a pit on a snowy day and killed a lion. And he struck down a huge Egyptian. Although the Egyptian had a spear in his hand, Benaniah went against him with a club. He snatched the spear from the Egyptian's hand and killed him with his own spear. Such were the exploits of Benaniah, son of Jehoiada. He too was as famous as the three mighty men. He was held in greater honor than any of the 30, but he was not included among the three, and David put him in charge of his bodyguard. Thus the reading of God's word as we find it in 2 Samuel chapter 23. It was early 1991 in January, shortly before the beginning of the first Gulf War, Operation Desert Storm. And it was one of those moments that I will never forget. The previous August in 1990, Saddam Hussein had invaded the country of Kuwait, and he had completely conquered that country, claiming Kuwait to be now part of Iraq. The Kuwaiti government had escaped the capture and were in exile in Saudi Arabia. The United States, together with the United Nations, responded to Saddam's actions by putting Operation Desert Shield into action. The nations of the world, including the United States, sent a large military force to Saudi Arabia, demanding that Saddam Hussein unconditionally withdraw from Kuwait, lest he and his army be removed by force. The deadline was set for January 15, 1991. If Saddam refused to withdraw, he would be soon attacked with war. All that fall of 1990, from August up to January, we watched our television news broadcasts and we saw the large military buildup taking place in Saudi Arabia. Planes, tanks, troops, everything needed sent to Saudi Arabia to accomplish this task. It was said at the time that Saddam had the fourth largest army in the world. At that time, I was a student at Westminster Seminary in California, and the entire seminary community was on edge, wondering what Saddam would do. We had fellow students who had been called up by the military serving in that place, and we wondered if war would break out. It was at that time that one of my professors, Dr. Edmund P. Clowney, spoke to us in chapel. He came into the room and he read to us verses 13 through 17 of our text. Now, most of you have probably never met Dr. Clowney. Dr. Clowney had been a president of the First Westminster, Westminster Seminary in Philadelphia. He had retired from that post and moved to California to help the branch campus as it began, teaching preaching. Many of us saw him as a grandfatherly figure, one of the most humble men that I have ever met. On that particular day, he read to us these verses from 13 through 17 and explained to us the context of these particular verses. You will notice in verse 13 that it's harvest time, not an easy time for men to get away. Three of the 30 chief men came down to David at the cave of Adullam while a band of Philistines was encamped in the valley of Rephaim. David, no doubt, has come to the point in his life where King Saul is dead. In the rest of the chapter, we read that Asahel is still alive, verse 24. So we know that Abner has not yet killed him. No doubt this is the time, the 7-year period in which David was king at Hebron, and the Philistines have recognized that David has been named king, not yet over Israel, but just of Judah at Hebron, and they have sent their band to try to stop him from becoming king. David has escaped. He has gone to a cave well familiar to him as he ran from Saul, the cave of Adullam. And it's harvest time, but it does not stop the men from leaving their fields and coming to the aid of their king. David, we're told in verse 14, is at the stronghold. The Philistine garrison was at Bethlehem, and you know that that's David's hometown. David longed for water in verse 15, and he said, "Oh, that someone would get me a drink of water from the well near the gate of Bethlehem." Now, it doesn't mean that David did not have water at the cave in which he was hiding. It would have been foolish for David to go to a place without a spring, without a water source, to gather his men at that place if they had no water in that hot, dry harvest time. No, there is a source of water for David to drink, but he has recognized his home city, the city of Bethlehem, that is under siege. And he has called out, longing for water, longing to be in that place, his hometown, to have a drink of water near the well, near the gate of Bethlehem. a drink of water from that well would be easy during peacetime, but during wartime, it would be very, very difficult. The three men in verse 16 hear David's words. They hear the call of their king asking for a drink of water. They strap on their swords and they head to heed the wish of the king. They break through the Philistine lines, we're told in 16. Not an easy task. Three of them breaking through the siege, the army that has surrounded Jerusalem, that has come out to destroy David and his men. They fought their way through. They fight their way to the city gate where the well is, the main entrance to the very city, a well-guarded place, no doubt, the source of water, the key to any city. And they fought their way through. They came to the gate, and we read in 16 that they drew water from the well. The text doesn't tell us exactly how they did this. But we can think clearly about what it might have been. The gate being the center of the city, the well, the water source, the key to the control of any particular city. No doubt it was well guarded, well fortified. They not only fought their way through the Philistine lines, they fought their way to the city, and one of them probably had to draw the water while the other two fought. After drawing the water, they fought their way back again outside of the city through the Philistine lines without spilling a drop. They brought it and carried it back to David. It was hot. It was dry. In this place, during harvest time, these men fought their way. They didn't drink the water. They did not spill the water. They brought it and they carried it back to their king. But we're told in verse 16 that when they brought to David the water, he refused to drink it. Instead, he poured it out before the Lord. You can imagine such a sight. Risking their lives to get the king a drink, fighting their way in and out, drawing the water from the well, not spilling or drinking a drop as they bring it back to their very king. And once they arrive there, after risking their lives, he pours it out before the Lord. Can you imagine, said Dr. Clowney that day, if the king of Kuwait had said to his men, "Oh, for a drink of water from the well in the city of Kuwait City," and his men had fought their way through Saddam's lines and drew the water and returned fighting their way back, and for the king to pour it out on the ground. And then with a smile, he looked at us and he said, "David did the right thing, didn't he?" That entire room was in shock. How could David have possibly done the right thing? These men had risked their lives. These men had fought their way in and fought their way out. These men loved their king so much that they faithfully heeded his request. And they did what he said, risking their lives, bringing him the water, and he wasted it, pouring it out on the ground. But can you imagine if David had drank that water? When David poured out that water, we're told in verse 16, he poured it out before the Lord. He said in verse 17, "Far be it from me, O Lord, to do this. Is it not the blood of men who went at the risk of their lives, and David would not drink it? David understood that these men did not do it because they loved him. These men were so faithful to David because of whom he represented, because of whom stood behind the king, which was his God. They had recognized that David was sent to them from God as the warrior king that was described in chapter 22 of our text. The warrior king sent from God himself to lead their armies into battle. And as they saw David as their king there in that cave, they saw the power of God behind him. The reason they did this task was not because of David and who he was, but because of who stood behind the king. And David understood that. That's why he poured it out. You see, the men understood who was behind David, and the men understood the power that rested in what was behind David. And you see, that's why these men and these stories surround this particular story that we find in our text. This is why in verse 8, a man could raise his spear and kill 800 men in one encounter. This is why in verses 9 through 10, that when the men of Israel retreated and the Philistines have come to attack, he stood his ground, he struck down the Philistines until his hand grew tired and froze to the sword. And when the troops returned, they only returned to strip the dead. Everyone was dead. This is why when Shammah goes to fight the Philistines in a field full of lentils, and at the end of verse 11, Israel's troops have fled from the battle scene, he takes his stand in the middle of the field. He defends that field and strikes the Philistines down. How could this man, how could these men accomplish such things? It is because of the God who is behind them. It is because that they belong to David, because they are one of his mighty men, and the God who is behind David, their warrior king, no enemy can stand against him. And we're told in the middle of verse 10, the Lord brought about great victory that day. We're told at the end of verse 12, the Lord brought about a great victory that day. You see, these men knew what David represented in their midst. He represented the Lord God. They recognized that as they went to search and to retrieve the water, they did it because they loved God and they loved God's king. They recognized the union that existed between the two, that as they were faithful to David and David was faithful to them, God himself was faithful to them in the union between David and the Lord and the union between David and his troops. In fact, as we read further of the stories, we read of Abishai striking his spear against 300 men. We read later of Benaniah going on a snowy day into a pit and killing a hungry lion. We read of him striking an Egyptian who had a spear with a club and using the Egyptian's spear, the huge Egyptian, to kill him with his own spear. This is the power of God at work. This is the power of God behind his king and that king's men, those men of faith in their king and his power. It's David's understanding of where that power comes from. Not of him, but the Lord. But you know, as you read this list of mighty men, as you come to understand what David has come to believe and how he functions as the king and the leader of these men and his faith in the Lord, and his understanding of who stands behind him as God and king, you will notice who is last on the list of the 30. In verse 39, we read Uriah the Hittite. As much as David did what was right in the early part of his reign, he did what was wrong at the end of his reign. In 2 Samuel chapter 11, at the time when kings go out to war, David sent his troops, his army out from Jerusalem to fight without him, the warrior king. As he stood on the roof of his palace and looked over the might of his kingdom, he saw the wife of one of his mighty men. One of those men like the three who went all the way into Bethlehem to get him a drink of water from the well. And it did not stop him in his devotion to sending for Uriah's wife, to committing adultery with her, and calling Uriah home from the front. Faithful Uriah would not comply with David's orders in 2 Samuel 11. Go home and sleep with your wife. He doesn't do it. He sleeps at the city gate because the army of the Lord is at war. He tells Uriah again the second day to go home, and Uriah sits at the city gate sleeping with the troops and the servants. He gets Uriah drunk, but again Uriah the third day does not go home. So David sends faithful Uriah back to the front with a letter in his hand that signs his own death warrant, and faithful Uriah brings the letter, the order of the king, without opening it, without reading it, back to Joab, who puts Uriah to death at the hands of the Ammonites. As faithful as David is in the first part of 2 Samuel 23, the author reminds us of his unfaithfulness. It reminds us of the time in the stories of the life of David that he fails to understand his place, that he thinks too much of himself, that he forgets who stands behind him as God and king, that he forgets what he did at the cave of Adullam when he poured out the water and said, "This is a sacrifice to the Lord." Dr. Clowney then looked at us and he said to us, "Men, you are going to go from this place, and many of you are going to be pastors and elders. And what you are going to find in the church is that a lot of people are going to do a lot of nice things for you. Just don't ever forget that you do not deserve it." Many a pastor, many an elder has forgotten this. Many a pastor has made the same mistake as King David has made in his life in this story. During the last 10 years of serving here in Oak Harbor as your pastor, many of you have said, have done, have given very nice things to us and our family. We know why you do these things. It's not because of us. It's not because we're such nice people or who we are. But you do that because of who stands behind us. You do that because of the God of whom we serve. You understand that because we represent the Lord's servant in your midst, as you express your kindness to us, you do that to the Lord, as David's men did for him. It is our prayer that as we have represented Christ in your midst, that you understand that we have let you know that we understand this too. When David poured out that water, he knew that such devotion went beyond himself. But as we look at the end of this particular story, we also can recognize that this David is not the final king of Israel. As great a thing as what he did, the author reminds us by Uriah's name of what King David did wrong. This text is pointing us forward to another king, to a King of Kings of whom we serve, to the Son of God who came down from heaven into this sinful realm of this world, this realm of death. The Son of God who answered the call of his people and died on the cross for them. And when they put the spear in his side, out came water and blood, we're told in the book of John. The water of life for you and for all God's people, the blood which was poured out on him and through him to cover your sins. That's the blood behind David's water. That's why he can proclaim verse 17, "Far be it from me, O Lord, to do this. Is not the blood of men, this the blood of men who went at the risk of their lives?" They did this not for him. They did this for the salvation that God would provide for them. This is the salvation that God has given us through his King, the King of Kings, Jesus Christ. This blood that was spilled for you is undeserved. This blood that was spilled for you was by the grace of God who poured it out on your behalf. As you represent this king, you represent him as his people. You serve him in this world. But don't ever forget that that blood that was spilled for you is not deserved. I have heard it said by many Christians these last 2 weeks, as the reports have come in about the tsunami in Asia, "I think God is punishing those sinful nations, those Hindu, Buddhist nations, Muslim nations. God has sent his wrath. He's punishing them for their unbelief and their sin." What are you saying if you think that? Are you saying that you deserve that grace, that blood that was poured out, because there's something in you which is better than them? The Christian who understands the undeserving grace of God looks at the disaster and the loss of life, and they recognize the wrath of God, which is also due them for their sins. And the only difference is that the grace that is bestowed upon you is because God loves you and has saved you from it. You live your life by grace. That grace has been given to you. It's undeserved. You give thanks for God's grace that His wrath has not come on you. And you recognize with David, as you pour it out before Him, that it is undeserved. And the only reason for the blessing is because who stands behind you as your King and your Lord? Let us pray. Father in heaven, as we hear these words today, we recognize the union that takes place between the King of Kings and His people. We recognize the union that takes place between God's servants, the powerful union that is, as we represent Him as God's people, serving Him with His power, with His glory, with His Spirit. But Lord, we also recognize that this grace is undeserved. That the only reason, Lord, it has been given to us is because You loved us and You have saved us, not because of anything in us that is so worthy. For we too are sinners. We too deserve death. But You have saved us. Help us, O God, as Your people and as a church, never to forget this. Help us, O God, as a people, to recognize the way that You give us opportunity to serve You in our lives. Help us, Lord, as Your people, to reflect Your glory, Your grace in us as we go about in this world representing You with the eternal power of the salvation of Jesus Christ at work in us. Lord, as Your people, enable us to do this in a way that brings glory to You. We pray, O God, for the church. We pray for church leaders in this world. Lord, we know how damaging it is when church leaders fail to remember and understand the God they serve and who stands behind them in their ministry. We pray, Lord, that You be with those church leaders who struggle with temptation and struggle. Equip them, strengthen them, Lord, to represent You before Your people in a way that they know that You are behind them. Give us as a church the desire to serve in this way. Help our church and our pastor and leaders to represent You well in our midst. We pray all of these things, Lord, in Jesus' name, amen. Let us sing together of our glory and honor that we give to our Savior with the singing of number 300, Blessing and Honor and Glory and Power. Number 300, please stand and sing all the stanzas. reminder for those who need to pick up their books for the Bible study